being here, as always, it takes a serious commitment to your God to decide you're going to get up of a Sunday morning. You know, you've been working all week, whatever activities you had, you got this whole laundry list of things that you want to get done, and so, you know, Sunday I need to rush. But you decide that there's a God in heaven, and He gave me life, and my every breath, you know, springs forth from Him, and I want to show Him that I appreciate what He has done for me, for I know that He provides every good and perfect gift. And here you are, where most of the world, of course, has slept in, and they're cheering for their favorite team, and they're maybe out and about doing who knows what. Perhaps this morning picking up leaves and, you know, branches, but you are here. And you're great encouragement to each and every one of us. You're, of course, paying tribute to the God of heaven. And so we thank you, truly appreciating it. If you are visiting with us, you are stepping into the middle of a series which has been going on now, I think it's 8 months. We have been studying in the distant past what is a Christian, and now segued in the last month or two into what is a church, looking at the biblical pattern, seeking to understand that pattern, to practice that pattern, recognizing that our New Testament is designed by our God to be that book which guides us in all things that we do in His name and as His people. And so as we now engage in a number of activities as a group, we want to make certain that we do not overstep the boundaries of that pattern, that we do not invent our own forms of worship or organization or behaviors. And so we've been looking rather extensively then at this word, which would be pronounced in English, ekklesia. You see it there in the Greek, strong, did the world. Some would argue maybe the single most important thing that's been done in the history of Bible study was His going through the whole Old and New Testament, assigning numbers to each word, allowing us then to look now, of course, in our computers and see background and history about those words. And so ekklesia is the word that is translated church. And what we found is that in Scripture it's used three very distinct ways. Hopefully by now, those of you who have been with us know what they are. I don't have to put them up on the screen anymore. I must have done it a dozen times already. But that one word can be used in a universal sense to speak of any and every individual who has ever been well-pleasing in the sight of their God. Old Testament or New, living or dead, makes no difference. If you're a saint, you're in that group. It's also, though, used to speak of a local group of saints, those Christians who in a given area are recognizing each other as being parts of a common body and wanting then to work together to do the work of their God that is assigned to us collectively as a church in that sense. And then finally it's used in the sense of an assembly. We assemble on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians says we come together as a ecclesia, as an ecclesia, you know, as a church. And so we have been looking at this, but I'm about to start what will be either a two or possibly three-part series that is going to be dealing with maybe finer distinctions about that church. So I want to especially encourage everybody this morning, open up your Bibles, get ready, you know, do some push-ups with your fingers here. You're going to have to be doing a lot of turning. But with those nimble fingers, we're going to see a whole lot of scriptures in a minute. I'm not going to be putting them up on the screen because I am one who feels, you know, passionately that you should be looking these up, you know, in the Bible that you use when you have opportunity to be working with others. Always the exercise of finding the passage will help that verse also to take a deeper root in your mind. But before we begin, you know, really the study, you know, of the moment itself, I would like to go through a bit of an introduction here that is kind of a strange and almost self-contradictory aspect of the church, but of our experiences as Christians. And so we often speak of things that are necessary evils. That is an evil thing. There's no denying that it is an evil thing. We don't want to try and, you know, whitewash it in any way. It is truly evil. And yet,
surprisingly, in the scriptures, which, you know, we think are exclusively devoted to righteousness, surely God would not teach that there are evil things that must be, but he does, and in two different senses. And so I want to lead into this discussion about the church in a very technical manner. I warn you, this is a pretty, you know, advanced kind of a study maybe. And but first, get this concept in your mind. Now, for instance, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, which we have been studying recently in our Sunday morning class. But in Matthew 18 and verse 7, Jesus said, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. So in this first sense of necessary evils, it is necessary that there be stumbling blocks because it is inevitable. It's something that we can't change. It will always be. It is necessary then that we learn how to deal with stumbling blocks, that we're familiar with them, because they're never going away. It is a necessary evil in the sense that there's nothing that we can do to eliminate them. But then it adds, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. It is evil. You can't change the fact that they'll always be there. So this evil is inevitable. You are going to be experiencing it. It is necessary that you learn how to deal with it. Again, later in Matthew, toward the end of chapter 26 and verse 11, Jesus says, you always have the poor with you. Now, poverty is an evil thing. There isn't anybody that, you know, wants to wish poverty on themselves or anybody else. We don't pray for poverty. We pray against poverty. The Old Testament and New teaches as well that it is a thing that you want to try and avoid if you possibly can. And Proverbs give me neither poverty nor riches and give some reasons why there are particular temptations at both ends of that financial spectrum. But a war on poverty is a fool's battle. Do the best you can. I can hope one day, you know, we'll have a utopia. No doubt the next president will give it to us. Waited a long time, and every one of them's promised us, you know, you hire me for this job, certainly I'll end poverty once and for all. Never going to happen, because the Lord said, you will always have the poor with you. It is necessary, under some wisdom the Lord knows alone, but you will not always have him. So at that time, while he was still walking the earth, he wanted them to understand this fundamental truth. You cannot and never will end poverty. Not ever. In any given locality will there be the elimination of this thing. But he was teaching them while he was yet with them, it's still true in a spiritual sense, that he is the all-important thing. He is not with us here now. But in spirit and by means of these scriptures, we can learn of him. We know how to behave so that we will be pleasing to him, even if we're experiencing poverty or doing battle with it in some other manner. But there's a different and a second sense, and this one's particularly interesting, in which there are evils, and one specifically that's being named, that is necessary. Not just because you can't do anything about it, but for a different reason entirely. There must, is a different lead-in than these previous two, there must also be factions among you that must be so. It's not just necessary that you deal with it because you can't do anything about it, but it's essential somehow that they exist. This carries the idea of the Lord being involved in ensuring that these things take place, which is befuddling to us. But he gives a reason why. So that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, brethren, this is an aspect of our group relationships that's very uncomfortable. It's distressing. Don't you wish that everybody rose from the waters of that baptism, born again,
and fully mature. And then they just sail off and they'll never sin again. They'll never miss an assembly. They'll study their Bibles like nobody ever has. And they'll bring hundreds of people to Christ and they'll live long and fruitful lives. And when they die, their efforts, you know, has left generations of saints behind them. They are just leaving such a way that, you know, they're carving through the planet. Well, would that it were so. But fact is that some people, brethren, in every congregation are just factious and fractious. As we were talking about the elders a few weeks ago, it mentions them, that these people that are just an irritation for the elders, and it's not profitable for those people that cause these problems for the elders, but that will always be the case. It's part of the elders' business. And the reason is so that God can sift, so that God can recognize and identify, so that we can recognize and identify who is applying themselves, who is pleasing the Lord their God, who is getting the work done, who is approved among us. Because the reason we find people that just are troublemakers and they're dividing people up and they create all kinds of problems. There are two things that need to be done. First, fix the problem. Work with them, teach them, appeal to them, do everything in your power that you can to correct them, to help them to grow, to better themselves, to cease with this behavior. Or get rid of the leaven. They need to be booted. They need to be kicked out. We got a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is, that teaches us these people are a danger to the church. They need to be removed. But they do serve a purpose. How the congregation relates to them, how you react to them, demonstrates the differences between them and the approved. So, it's a curious thing. And I think all of us have kind of wrestled with that verse. Must be factions, you know. God teaches that there shouldn't be stumbling blocks, and He wants us to all be united. And, you know, that very first Corinthian letter, the first chapter, begins crying out against religious division. But it must be so, because it serves this purpose of identifying the approved from those who aren't, which, as a matter of fact, then, is forcing everybody, whether you like it or not, to deal with problems, to grapple with issues, which in the fight will strengthen you. They will strengthen your mind and your understanding of Scripture. They will strengthen your resolve and determination to serve your God. They force you to grow. So the next time, brethren, any congregation you're a part of starts to have some kind of problem, make sure you do what most people do. Quit. Abandon it. Give up. Run off looking around, you know, for some other problem, you know, free congregation. You've heard me say this before. It's one of my all-time favorite sayings. I wish I'd have been in this one. If you're looking for the perfect congregation, just remember when you find it, they won't let you in. Brethren, you got to stay home and work with the congregation where you're at. Battle your way through the problems, and everybody will be better for it. Hopefully, because we resolve the problem, we unite ourselves in a common understanding and common fellowship toward common goal, we march right on. Or else, we show the irredeemable the Noah. Okay, bye-bye. If you can't fix the problem, we're going to fix it for you. You won't be allowed to stay. But throughout all of that, brethren, you'll still, they are unnecessary in the sense that there is a solution to this necessary evil. It gets corrected one way or the other, you know, so it's not that an individual congregation can never be problem-free. I suppose, you know, it is possible, part of the system, you know what? You can resolve those problems. You can be harmonized in the end. And so, in that sense, this dynamic pitch we have right here. You know, we hope to get rid of those necessary evils as often as we can.
A little bit of history. In the 1850s, brethren, the Church of Christ, by which I mean God's people here in the United States, was just a juggernaut. You read that history, it was awesome. We were bringing the people to Christ like you just can't imagine, by the tens of thousands, by leaps and bounds. It just looked like Acts 2, you know, 3,000 on the first day. That was awesome. And it went on for 100 years almost. And then somebody got the bright idea that the Lord's people ought to do something that they had never done in 1,800 years. Let's start worshiping with, you know, instruments of music. Let's get that piano in there. Let's get all the rest of this in here. Now, I've taught this before, brethren, on instrumental music. I'm not going to litigate that again today. But instrumental music in history is never practiced until the 600s after Christ, and then fought vigorously for another 600 years, until finally the Catholic Church succeeds in making it just a universal practice among them. They fought it too among themselves. And finally, the Catholic Church's influence affected all of the Protestant denominations as well, so that instrumental music became an accepted thing. The grand scope of history of churches is a relatively recent development. And among us as Christians, we've never been used. There's no use of it in the pattern we call the New Testament. It's not a part of the worship of the saints. And everybody knew it for 600 years, then fought it for 1,200 years, and finally surrendered except for us. And then they decided that was a good idea. So in the 1850s, we had the problem. We had division, we had strife, we had factions, and we had separation. Couldn't work together anymore, because those who loved their piano more than their brethren would not give it up. And they said, if you don't like it, then you'll have to leave. That's just the historical fact. Instead of loving peace, unity, and having saints work together, they said, we're going to have those instruments whether you like it or not. And it shattered the Lord's work, United States and worldwide. And as if that wasn't enough, at that same time, not regarding worship now, but in regards to this very thing we're studying, church fellowship and cooperation, congregations with other congregations, and they set up this thing called the Missionary Society. Most of you maybe haven't studied this, but simultaneously with the instrumental music thing, they decided to introduce another system that is absent in Scripture. Only this time, instead of the worship that was involved, it was how to reach out to the lost. And they invented a system to tie churches together into a denominational structure, and that too was dividing churches at the time. And then, in the 1950s, exactly 100 years later, 1952, a couple of guys up in Michigan got a great idea that they wanted to set up a separate thing apart from the church, but through which they wanted the church to work. And they set up this system initially, took some time to develop, and now today it's called the sponsoring church. Tying churches together into a denominational structure where they're no longer doing their own work, but they're paying some other church to do that work for them. Talk about that a great deal. Now, brethren, necessary evils, I guess. We were divided. They approved, continued doing what the saints had always been doing for two millenniums and what you can read in your New Testament. But we did have wholesale defections where, once again, people said, I love this idea so much that I don't care what you think about it. So if you don't like it, you need to go. We're going to have this over unity, over fellowship. And at its root, brethren, this is a church problem. That is, it is a church problem because an understanding of ecclesia universally and congregationally misunderstanding the differences between those two created
these problems and divided us again in the 1950s. A horrible thing. Most of you may not remember that, but you read the history again, and it was just awful. Once again, decimating the work of Christ, where together we were doing so much more and so much better. Now we're fractured and had all these problems, you know, and becoming two different people. So, what I would like to do, and I warn you, it'd be two or three lessons, because the one thing I don't like about having the songs on the screen, it means that I have to put my sermon in the middle. So that if I talk too long in the introductory and I only get this far, you're going to know it. So I have to go click, 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 get to the next screen. But lead into this, brother. This is a tough one. And so I wasn't sure how long I was going to take. I'll do the best I can. I'm trying to have two separate lessons. Likely it's going to go into three. But what you see is a chart that you'll see certainly next week, probably the week after that now. You know, we want to look at certain aspects of ecclesia and then compare them. How is the ecclesia described in functioning and behaving when it's being used to refer to the universal church as opposed to what the pattern is in our New Testament when we're talking about a local congregation? Because there are certain things that are revealed in Scripture about the universal group that are absolutely not true of the local. And one of the most fundamental mistakes that was made in all these problems was people singing this song: whatever an individual saint can do, the church can do. That is absolutely false. And we've talked about that before. But a lot of people just bought that idea. They started mixing these together, and once they had just obliterated those lines, they've lost the pattern. And we started, for instance, doing things locally that only God should have been involved in. So, let's look at some of these aspects. And, for instance, with regard to the origin of the church, universally, the saints, the people that belong to God, when did that start? Well, that started with Genesis, when God started making people. And as God created this earth and made people, then, henceforth, there would be some that served Him and would stand approved in the last day, and others who didn't. Genesis 1. Now, I like to think Adam and Eve repented. If anybody ever saw the consequences of their sin, it was those two. They sure had it in their faces that they needed to correct their lives. So after you're thrown out of the garden, you might want to appeal to God. And then you have one son kill the other and drive you to your God. And so from the very beginning, there have been people who were pleasing and people who weren't. Cain. And so, when does a local congregation begin? Now, somebody tell me, I just keep forgetting. The Coburg Road Church of Christ. Can somebody give me at least a decade? When was this born, founded, began?
1960s?
60s. Okay. Well, you're 20 years younger than I thought. Make you feel better? 20 years younger than you look? I wouldn't say that. So I'll put the 60s up there because I just really wasn't sure. But you see the difference, brethren? This thing has always existed since there's been human beings. But the Coburg Road Church is a very recent thing on the surface of the earth. Very, very recent. Secondly, let's think about ownership. Who owns the universal church? And be careful. Who owns the local church? Interesting thought. Here's where we start working our fingers. Come on, everybody, over to Acts in chapter 20. The 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in this case, just a single verse, but in verse 28, Paul, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the what? The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Now be careful. I know this might be throwing you a curve at first. Let me first think about what is purchased
with the blood of Christ. Anybody and everybody now, as Christians, under that pattern, that belongs to God. So there's a universal church that is purchased with the blood of Christ. But now, who owns the local congregation? God paid for this one. God bought this one. God owns everybody that's ever become a Christian. Who owns the local congregation?
Now, ownership is a terrible term, and I recognize that, but for the sake at least of this comparison, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father. It's the church of the Thessalonians. I understand that. There's a sense in which if it's of, then it belongs to, so you want to be saying we own it. But it's the church of the Thessalonians in what? In God.
Ultimately, God is still the owner of the local congregations, isn't he? You bet he is. So nobody here owns anybody else. And whatever our relationships might be as elders and preachers and deacons, you know, and saints, when it comes to ownership, we're all looking up at the Father. Nobody here owns anybody else.
That's the last time we're going to see this, where you have the same thing in both columns.
So, no, it's not my church. No, it's not the elders' church.
And no, you know, it's not our church when we think in terms, ultimately, of who paid the price. That's God. All right? Now then, how do you get in it?
Is exactly the same procedure necessary to get into the universal church as to get into the local congregation?
Or are there different means by which you enter one and then do something else to enter the other? What causes a person to pass from outside to inside the universal church?
Well, Galatians chapter 3, among many other passages, that gives us a clue.
So if you back up just a few pages probably, if you were in 1 Thessalonians, to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Oops, one page too many. Chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ. Let me point out, anybody who was not baptized into Christ is not in the all. It's all of you and nobody else. All who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ.
To get into this universal church, I need to be baptized into Christ through faith. And that act of baptism, I am converted. I am born again. And I enter into a relationship with God.
But at that point in time, am I automatically a member of some local group?
Okay, I told you time and again. Now, Jerry McDonald died recently. When Jerry passed away, he bequeathed to me the responsibility for the duplication and the maintenance of his website and all the card system that he had. Those cards have brought more people to Christ than just anything else that I, you know, have seen, at least my personal experience. So, Jerry's cards have been around for a long time. Once they found their way into the hands of a prisoner in a jail in Australia, and he studied himself into Christ, he was baptized in a giant laundry tub for prisoners. Okay? Now, what did he automatically become part of with that conversion? What local congregation was he ever in?
He was never in any local congregation. Well, so therefore, we know he was not saved. He's not a Christian. You can't be a Christian without being a local church, right?
Well, see, there's things you have to think about. This is an important one. When you are baptized into Christ, you're in the universal church instantly. And that's the only thing you have to do to get in there is believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and when you come out of the water, you're in it.
But becoming part of a local congregation is entirely something else. So now over in Acts chapter 9. In the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, Paul has recently become a Christian. And in Acts chapter 9, after, a lifetime of persecuting the saints, in Acts 9, verses 26, 27, and 28, he came to Jerusalem. He was trying to associate with the disciples. They were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. Too many years of persecution. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him. How at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So what happened? Paul was converted, early part of chapter 9. He got into Christ. He's in a universal church. Jerusalem wouldn't have him, though, would they? He was in no local congregation then. He wasn't part of anything other than the universal church. He had no fellowship with Jerusalem saints. They weren't working together toward some common goal. He was trying to join himself to them. And it took some effort for that to happen. 2 weeks from now, I guess, certainly, the extra week, we'll be talking a great deal more about that. Now, let me go for one more, and I think that'll be a 30-minute trip. Can you tell, Ted, how long I've been speaking? Do you have a timer there? Okay, good. All right, let's talk about this membership again. Entrance into these two, but now membership in a universal church is determined by whom? Who controls that membership? Who's making these decisions? You open to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22, 23, and 24. There is this sense, this relationship in Hebrews 12 in a universal aspect, starting the reading in the 12th chapter and at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Talked about that quite a bit from Isaiah and Matthew this morning. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled where? In heaven. Are they enrolled down here? No, they're enrolled up there. Do we control who does the enrolling? Absolutely not. And to God. He's the one that controls the enrolling. The judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Membership is controlled by God in the universal church. But who's in charge of membership in a local congregation? Pardon me. Oh. I should cough on the other side now. I forgot to remove my microphone. Sorry about that. Come on over to 3 John. Almost, or the next to the next to the last book in your Bible. Tiny little epistle, only got one chapter, so it hasn't even got a one in front of it. But in 3 John, verses 9 and 10, it says this. I wrote something to the church. Well, did he write to everybody on the planet? But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire, and does what? Puts them out of the church. What was Diotrephes doing? He was putting people out of the church. So clearly they're now eternally lost. Of course not. They're still in the universal church. What have they been booted out of, thanks to Diotrephes? A local congregation. Now at this point, some of this may be pretty self-evident, That's big now when we're thinking about these last two. How do I get in and can I get out? And do I have to get into a local church in order to be a part of the universal church? No! Well then, if I get kicked out of this local church, am I still in this universal church? Maybe. Depends on how you've been behaving, you know. But God alone knows. And then we've got to make some decisions down here too. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Now everybody, close your eyes. Did you close your eyes? Okay, here we go. Now, open your eyes. I should have looked to see. And then by name, I'd mention you next week. We'll get into other things in due time. But it is time for our next song and the conclusion of this assembly. And as always, brethren, you know, if you're interested in what's being taught, and by all means, come speak with me. If you hate every word you heard, go talk to me. Let's stick around. But if you're encouraged by what you've heard, and you recognize the need to become a part of either the universal Church of Christ, you want to be washed in His blood, you want to go to heaven, or maybe you're already part of that, and you'd like to join with us in the service of our King here on Cobra Grove. If either of those appeals to you, been thinking about it and studied about it, here's your chance. Why are you waiting? Today's the day of salvation. Please come forward. Speak with me. Need prayer, Bible study, whatever. Let it be known. Yeah, hold it.